Some time ago, I taught an introduction to the Old Testament, or a survey of it, but I've never done the same for the New. And so we're launching away this morning on that subject. Just this morning, we won't recommence this class until the beginning of June. We have Genesis 39, no Sunday school on Easter morning, next Lord's Day. And then Dr. Case is going to give you two or three fascinating classes on a 19th century African-American Presbyterian minister, whose name is again?
Samuel Cornish.
So you will enjoy, you'll enjoy hearing about that, and then we'll pick this class up again. Let me just begin with a comment on the terms Old Testament and New Testament. I've told you many times that those terms are not used in that way in the Bible. The Bible never refers to itself in that way. When the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16 refers to the scripture that makes us wise unto salvation, he's referring to most of what we call the Old Testament. But it was never called that in Judaism. It was certainly never called that in early Christianity. In fact, the earliest evidence we have of anyone referring to the last 27 books of the Bible as the New Testament is Melito of Sardis later in the second century. And it's a mistake, in my judgment. It's a pretty serious mistake. I think for some significant to some significant measure, the prejudice that we've had to fight against, the prejudice against the Old Testament held by so many people for so long is in some significant part due to the fact that we call the first 39 books of the Bible the Old Testament. The term old is a pejorative term. Even in the new, in the Old Testament or the first 39 books of the Bible, we sing a new song when we are saved and are God's people. The old man in Paul's letters is not the man who was pretty good, but isn't as good as the new man. The old man in Paul is the dead man, the unsaved man, the man still in his sins. And I think it was a very significant error that these terms became attached to portions of Holy Scripture. Now it's virtually impossible to undo that mistake, but it is important, I think, for people to realize this is a man-made distinction, and that little white page between Malachi and Matthew that suggests that you're moving from one world to the next when you turn the page, God didn't put that in your Bible. A publishing house did. And we should be careful not to attach significance to it. What I want to do in the class is several classes on the Gospels, an introduction to the four Gospels and their relationship to one another. This is famously known as the synoptic problem. And we'll talk a little bit about the synoptic problem. The problem is, generally speaking, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke sometimes repeat the same material verbatim, exactly the same words, sometimes for sentences on end, exactly the same words. And then at other times, they include material that the other gospel writer did not include, or they tell the story in a slightly different way. And so the question that has occupied New Testament scholarship for a long time, gospel scholarship, is how do these Gospels relate to one another? Which came first? Was one of them used by the others as sort of the template and so on? We'll talk about that. And then the relationship between John and the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic means they have a similar perspective, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are very much more alike than John. In fact, you've noticed this in your reading of the Gospel. John doesn't sound like the synoptics. He doesn't tell the same story. There's only one miracle in John that is also reported in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Anyone know what that is off the top of your head? Feeding of the 5,000. John includes one of the most stunning of all the Lord's miracles, the raising of Lazarus just days before Holy Week, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't have that that miracle at all, and so on. Then the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, its chronology, how long it lasted, its principal features, the miracles, the training of the 12 disciples, his teaching, and of course his passion. Then the book of Acts and its account of apostolic history, in some respects quite odd when you think about it. We learn in Acts a lot about Peter, a little bit about John, and a great deal about the Apostle Paul, and we don't hear boo about any of the other apostles, where they went, what they did. We know almost nothing about the rest of the 12 disciples, minus Judas, whom the Lord spent those 3 years training for their work following his death and resurrection. Then we'll talk about the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the chronology of it, how each of his letters fit into that chronology, and how they can be reconciled with the account that we have in the book of Acts. And then some features of his ministry, his interaction with Jews and Gentiles and so on. And then finally, a class or two on the remaining New Testament literature. The quizzes are just a way of having fun, but also a way of helping you to sort of remember what we're talking about. All right, this morning I want to consider just one very important fact about the New Testament that we, I think, too often take for granted. It is immensely important, and it has immense implications. And that is that the story it tells is firmly situated in the history of the world of that time, the world that surrounded those people about whom we learn in the New Testament and in which those events took place that the New Testament records. It's certainly true, and we know this, that there are people, scholars indeed, in the world who don't believe that a good deal of the history that is recorded in the New Testament actually occurred. That is, that the virgin birth, the Lord's miracles, his resurrection, and so on were history in the ordinary sense of the term. That is, an account of things that actually happened. There used to be some scholars who doubted the very existence of Jesus of Nazareth, but only crackpots take that view nowadays. But what cannot be denied, and what honestly almost no biblical scholar does deny, even the most skeptical of them, is that the authors of the New Testament understood themselves to be writing history in that ordinary sense, a record of things that actually had happened. There's nothing of the characteristic features of mythology in the literature of the Bible, but particularly of the New Testament. I don't know if some of you have read A.N. Wilson, the British journalist and writer of both nonfiction and fiction. A.N. Wilson's biography of C.S. Lewis, very interesting in its own right, more interesting because some years later, Wilson made some sort of a return to historic Christianity. But Wilson's complaint against Lewis's argument for the Christian faith that you have in Mere Christianity and a number of his other writings was that Lewis failed to account for the fact that the record we have of the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, the Gospels especially, were created by men. And how do we know that that record is actually a faithful account of what happened? I thought that was a puerile and very weak response to Lewis, because he fails to notice that Lewis at the time he was writing was probably the most educated man in the history of world literature that there was in the world. And he was interested in mythology. You know, a lot of his early interest as a boy was in Norse mythology. He knew that literature better than anybody. And it was Lewis who said, "You don't find anything remotely like the New Testament in the mythological writing of the world." There's a fundamental characteristic to mythology, including religious mythology. And that characteristic is absent from what we find in the New Testament. Actually, a lot of authors have pointed that out through the years. There is, as you know, a thoroughgoing appeal to eyewitness testimony in the New Testament. It's a bedrock of New Testament historiography. How do we know these things happened? Well, because we know the people who saw them happen. In fact, we, in many cases, were the people who saw them happen. We were witnesses of these very things. All the gospel writers make a point of saying so. Paul makes a point, a great point of saying that, but actually the number of eyewitnesses identified in the New Testament is very large. A very significant book was published about 10 years ago by the British scholar Richard Bauckham entitled Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. So important a book that an enlarged second edition responding to some critique that had been made in reviews of the book has also been published. That doesn't happen very often. Only when a book is of real significance to scholarship do you get a chance to publish your book a second time and make the argument even stronger by responding to criticism. But supremely, the argument for the historicity of the New Testament's account is that it entirely and artlessly situates its history in the history of the world of that time. Christ's birth occurred when Augustus was the emperor, when Herod was the king. That's how we know that Jesus wasn't 33 years of age when he died. If you add up, he was about 30 when he began his ministry, which Luke tells us, to a three-year ministry, you would end up with 33, but we know that actually he was born in at the very latest 4 B.C., probably 5 B.C., because Herod died in the spring of 4 B.C. And if you don't count the zero year, you've got at least 3 extra years you have to account for in the chronology of the Lord's ministry. Quirinius was the governor when Jesus was born. Christ's birth, as it happened, occurred in some part because of the tax policies of the imperial government. Its history is accurate with respect to Herod's paranoia. We have a very seamless account of Herod in Josephus and in the New Testament, and in Roman materials as well. It was, it may have been Augustus. It was one of the Roman emperors who said he would rather be Herod's pig than Herod's boy. He'd already killed 3 of his sons, fearing that they had designs on his kingdom. So is its account of Pontius Pilate later on, Felix, Festus, Agrippa. We have a lot of information about these people from other sources than the New Testament. Sir William Ramsay was a classicist at the University of Aberdeen in Scotland in the late 19th century. And he was one of that class of British scholars who could think and write and speak in classical Latin and classical Greek. And he was also an archaeologist. And he set out to study the archaeology of Luke's account of in Acts, especially his account of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And like all scholars of that time educated in the academy, he assumed that Luke would be found to be mistaken on the details. He expected that the book of Acts was actually written significantly later than it claims to have been written. He wasn't entirely sure at that time it was written by Luke. But in any case, he had no brief for Luke's precision, for his accuracy as historian. And we'll get to this in more detail when we get to Acts. But it was a little note in Luke as he talks about which particular province Paul had entered in order to have this ministry, a nomenclature correct at only a certain time in a very narrow window, actually, in Roman history. But Luke was right about it. In fact, biblical scholarship had been wrong about it. And archaeological discoveries had demonstrated the accuracy of Luke's historical account. And then, as he went on, he found this happening again and again and again. It was a spiritual transformation for Ramsey, who went on to write a number of important books, almost all of which were intended to defend the historicity of the New Testament account of the life of Paul. The towns and villages that feature in the New Testament account of the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ have almost all now been identified. You can go to Capernaum, as Paul would have just a few days ago, and you can see, well, you can't walk into it because there's a Roman Catholic church that's built over the top of it, but you could look down through the glass floor into the house that almost certainly was, in fact, the house of Peter, where his mother-in-law was healed of her fever and so on. We know these places. We know where they were, where the Lord had and the Lord conducted his ministry, and so on. But more than that, the gospel's account of Jerusalem is, to the extent that there are details there that can be confirmed, is accurate. Jewish customs, as they are described in the Bible, are accurate, down to the details. The religious landscape of first century Judaism, the various sects, the relationship between Sadducees and Pharisees, and so on, all of that is accurately reported. In fact, the New Testament has proved to be some of our most reliable information about Judaism in the first century, and so on. In the Old Testament, there are some 53 individuals now mentioned in the pages of the first 39 books of the Bible who have also been identified from other historical sources outside of Holy Scripture. 53. And the same is true in the New Testament. I didn't count up the number, but it must be considerable. The number of people mentioned in the New Testament about whom we know things from other sources besides the New Testament. Augustus, Herod, Pontius Pilate, and so on, Caiaphas and Annas, and their relationship. One was the father of the other. Annas actually was the high priest. Then he had been fired by the Romans and replaced by his son, Caiaphas. But the Jews still looked to Annas as the rightful high priest, and so he figures significantly in the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he wasn't technically the sitting high priest at the time. And there are all sorts of incidents like this that come from the pages of the New Testament as a truthful, as a reliable account of things that happened and the things and the way things were. As C.S. Lewis and a great many others have observed, it's very difficult when you stop and if you're not coming to the New Testament with a skeptical bias, as a huge portion of biblical scholarship has for a long time done, inclined to disbelieve anything in the New Testament until you're absolutely forced to believe it. If you don't come to the New Testament that way, it's very difficult to imagine that these accounts are scrupulously accurate with regard to so much that they contain and so much that has now been confirmed, from political and religious figures to Roman provincial nomenclature, the titles of political officers, when they were in office in their various positions and so on, Jewish sects and customs, historical events of the period, and so on. All of that's told with perfect accuracy, but to believe at the same time that in, under, around, and through all of that history, we find pure mythology. Fabulous and fantastic legends of miraculous events that took place that no one now really should have any reason to believe occurred, as the scripture says they did. The New Testament's history is all of a piece, written as if it is nothing else but an account of things that happened, confirmed by eyewitnesses whose testimony reads as the astonished conviction of people who had no idea that any of these things were going to occur and were stunned when they did. The resurrection, for example, as has long been proved, has all the earmarks of history, including all the things you would not expect to find in such a record. The testimony of witnesses. Women were not allowed to testify in Jewish courts in the first century. You don't have a single woman writer in the classical period who is taken seriously as an authority on anything. And yet some of the most significant witnesses to the resurrection are women. Nobody writing that story up and making it up in the first century would ever have made women prominent among the witnesses of the Lord's resurrection, because that would be a reason for people not to take it seriously. And a number of other things, including the slight differences of perspective that you find in the accounts of the resurrection in the four Gospels. Gordon Clark writes sarcastically of the mindset that feels free to extract from sober history the events that don't meet with a particular historian's approval. As if we can believe certain things about Jesus Christ in the New Testament and forget the rest. The miracles, supernatural elements, of course, in particular. Suppose one should say, I believe Napoleon was a real historical character who actually lived, but I reject the legendary accretions which say he put an end to the French Revolution, became emperor, fought Spain, Italy, Austria, invaded Russia, lost the Battle of Waterloo, and was exiled on St. Helena. But of course, I firmly believe in Napoleon. The New Testament leads with its chin. It makes a long list of historical assertions. This happened then. This happened when this person was also featured in the community in the midst of which these events occurred, and so on. Large things, small things. On virtually every page of the New Testament, there's something like that. As Paul is willing to say, perfectly willing to say, if it isn't true, if the New Testament isn't true in what it reports, especially in his case with respect to Christ's resurrection, no one's obliged to pay any attention to it at all. But that's precisely the point. The New Testament writers have no interest in being taken off the historical hook. They were writing history from beginning to end. That's exactly what they claim to have been doing. They were determined to provide, as Luke tells us in the opening verses of his gospel, they were determined to provide an accurate account of the things that had occurred, remarkable as some of those things no doubt were. Now, all of that argument doesn't prove that the Bible is true in everything that it reports. We know that. There could be a number of errors mixed up together with all the accurate reporting. We find that in newspapers. I don't know if your experience is as mine, but if you've ever been featured in a newspaper article, almost invariably you will find that there are mistakes in the article. Well, that isn't right. That isn't right. Then the weird thing is, of course, that we all then read another article about something else and think everything in there is true. I think it was... Is it Lloyd Jones? I think it was Lloyd Jones who said once that one of the most powerful demonstrations of the blindness of the human heart is that people still believe what they read in newspapers. Sorry for any journalists who happen to be here. So take everything Bob tells you in the next several weeks with a grain of salt. Yeah. And, of course, many things, including the most important things, can't be proved in anything like this sort of way, a historical demonstration. Even if we had a photograph of Christ hanging on the cross, it wouldn't prove that he was bearing our sins while he was doing so. Even if we had a before and after set of photographs, the Lord dying on the cross and the Lord living again after the resurrection, that still wouldn't prove that we were going to rise at the end of the age. We know those things from the interpretation of these events that was also provided us in the New Testament, both in the teaching of Jesus and in the teaching of his apostles. But we find that interpretation... We find it mixed together, side by side, cheek by jowl, with this very precise and accurate account of the events that occurred. Obviously, to say that we can't prove the truth that is taught us in the Word of God in the same way that you can prove the Pythagorean theorem is not at all the same thing as saying that if you had had a camera on Easter Sunday morning and had been standing in the garden, you wouldn't have been able to capture anything on film, which is what many biblical scholars have said. Christ rose from the dead, but he rose in a spiritual way, or he rose in a theological way. That isn't what the New Testament says. No biblical writer can be thought to have meant that. The tomb was empty. People saw him. We have the record of their own testimony and so on. And lest you be unimpressed by that, virtually everything you know of any importance whatsoever, you know by testimony. You didn't think of it. You didn't discover it. You didn't learn it. You weren't the first one to find these things out. You learned it from somebody else, as we learn it from the Word of God. Finally, it's worth our contemplating, I think, the events that are recorded in the New Testament, from the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the last ministry of the Apostle John, occurred when they did, and not at some other time, either in ancient history or in more recent history. Pascal, in his Pensées, have many of you read the Pensées or at least dipped into the Pensées? Pensées is French for thoughts. And Pascal, you remember, died quite young. Brilliant man, important in mathematics, important in French literature, very important in Christian history. Pascal was intending to write a major work of Christian apologetics. And the Pensées were all the notes that he was preparing to work into this major work, which he never was able to write because he died in his 30s. That would have been a very significant work. If you read the Pensées, you come across one thing after another that captures your attention and that you never stop thinking about for the rest of your life. It was from Pascal I first realized that everything every human being does, every day, all day, everything he does because he thinks it will make him happy. Jesus begins the Beatitudes. Happy is the one who does. He appeals to this universal longing for happiness in the human heart. That's by the by. But in the Pensées, you will find this famous remark. If Cleopatra had only had a shorter nose, the whole face of the world would be different. And if you stop and think about what he meant, Cleopatra was thought to be a great beauty in the ancient world of the first century. Caesar was smitten by her, had a child by her. So later on, in the midst of the Civil War, was Mark Antony. And Pascal's thought runs this way. If Cleopatra hadn't been so beautiful, if she'd had a longer nose, if she'd had a beak nose, if something had happened to her nose that made her unattractive, Caesar wouldn't have fallen for her. Mark Antony wouldn't have fallen for her. There wouldn't have been the falling out. There wouldn't have ended up being the Civil War. There wouldn't have been the Battle of Actium. Augustus wouldn't have become the emperor. There never would have been the Pax Romana. The Apostle Paul could never have spread the gospel through the peaceful world of the Roman Empire in the mid-first century. If Cleopatra had only had a shorter nose, all of these things would be different. Well, his point was, little things can make a huge difference. For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of the shoe, the horse was lost. For want of the horse, the rider was lost. For want of the rider, the battle was lost. For the want of the battle, the war was lost. Remember the story from, mid-1950s, Bill Vukovich won the Indianapolis 500 three times, I think, in the 1950s, and then he was killed at Indy. And they did this, you know, very serious investigation of the car after the crash to try to find out what had caused it. And they discovered that it was a cotter pin in the wheel assembly that had broke, a 5-cent piece. And this extraordinarily valuable car was destroyed and its rider was killed because a 5-cent piece in the wheel assembly broke. Well, the New Testament is full of these sorts of things that make us wonder how in the world the story could have been anything remotely like the same story had it not occurred when it occurred. If Augustus had not decisively won the Civil War and established imperial rule, if the pirates had not been cleared out of the Mediterranean Sea, they had been a terrible problem in the first century BC, and again and again and again had altered the course of imperial politics and economy and so on. But that problem had been solved. If the Pax Romana had not been established, imagine Paul. Here was a man who was able to go anywhere he wanted to go, travel anywhere he needed to travel. He could go with a small group of men with no great fear of being waylaid by robbers. The Pax Romana really was the first time in the history of the Mediterranean world in which you could go almost from anywhere to anywhere else relatively safely without fear of robbery or death. If Rome had not imposed its will upon Judea. Remember, the great events of our salvation occurred in that small window between the beginning of the empire and the destruction of Jerusalem. That's a period of about 90 years. But imagine how fundamentally important all of that was. The temple needed to be there, not only for its symbolic significance, the curtain of the temple being torn in two, but it was there in the temple where everybody collected, where some of the Lord's most significant teaching was delivered, where some of his miracles were performed. It's very difficult to imagine the New Testament without a temple. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ or his personal history without a temple. On the other hand, it's also very difficult to imagine that he would have survived long enough to complete his ministry had Rome not been in control of Judea during all of that time. You were just at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the old city of Rome, Jerusalem. It's a monstrosity of a church. It's been built and added to and so on through the ages, but it is regarded as the most likely location for both Calvary and the tomb. And there are six different Christian sects that all have some claim on the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the most sacred location in Christendom. The fortunes of that church in history have always been at their best when the Muslims have been in control, because the Christians themselves are at war with one another and constantly attempting to gain some advantage, even at the expense of the building itself. It's remarkable. We have this extraordinary moment when Rome is keeping the lid. The Pharisees would have gotten rid of Jesus at the very earliest sign that he was a threat to them, had it not been for the fact that they couldn't move without worrying about how the Romans would respond to whatever they did. And then, of course, once the temple was gone, everything else changed as well. So it's an extraordinary thing that we get in the New Testament. We get history, extraordinary history indeed. We get it told in an extraordinarily accurate way with enough detail to have now all manner of extra-canonical confirmation of those details and of that history. And then we have a history that itself is some demonstration of the providence of God in providing our redemption in the way he did, when he did, and where he did. Okay, we'll stop there. Questions, comments, anything anybody want to say? Yes. Well, I think he's talking, so much of the Lord's teaching was for the future, because the disciples really didn't understand what he was talking about, and the Gospels make a great point of that throughout. In the same way that the Gospels make a great point of the fact that when people believed in Jesus, they didn't necessarily actually believe in him in the way in which we understand living faith to operate in a heart and a life. John is particularly careful to distinguish between the belief of people and the living and saving faith of people. So his teaching is that when you finally understand what's happening to you and what's going on in the world, and when you finally have some understanding of all of this, you're going to find that your understanding is a combination of things old and things new. The scripture as it has been throughout all these ages, and all the things that have recently happened that have fulfilled it and confirmed it and explained it in ways that you could never have beforehand.
That is so cool.
Thank you.